How did we do professionally, relationally, etc.? Kind of evaluate our life and see how did my life go in 2012. I heard someone recently joke about how life consists of four stages. The first stage is that you believe in Santa Claus. The second stage is that you no longer believe in Santa Claus. The third stage is you find out that you are Santa Claus. And the fourth and final stage is that you begin to look like Santa Claus. So this morning, what I'd like to do is kind of pull out of a highlight from my past year, an event that I took part of with a bunch of guys. That's going to be kind of the foundation, kind of the backdrop for my message this morning. And so before I go any further, let's take a look at the screens. Coffee this morning. Hopefully that woke you up a little bit. And yes, we just did that in church. But what I want to do is, this is an event I took a part of this past year, and it's called the Tough Mudder. How many have heard of the Tough Mudder before? Oh, most of you. Wow, a lot of you. We'll start a small group or something maybe. But the Tough Mudder event, it consists of 12 miles, 20 plus obstacles. It's created by the British Special Forces. It said that 30% of the folks that start the race never actually finish the race. Some of the proceeds that come in, those in the military will know this, it goes toward the Wounded Warrior Project. Here's some of the obstacles that you face, some of the 20-plus obstacles. The one we'll show on the screen here is called the Arctic Enema. Here's what TM describes this obstacle as. First, you must bravely jump into Big Mudder's floating iceberg abyss. Once submerged, find the mental and physical strength to swim through the ice under a wooden plank and pull yourself out on the other end before you become hypothermic. Another obstacle is called the boa constrictor. The cliffhanger. One of my favorites, the dirty ballerina. Some of you had a drink last night called the Dirty Ballerina, maybe. Firewalker. And probably the least favorite for everyone is electroshock therapy. Now keep that up there for a second. That is almost 10,000 volts of shock that you have to run through a bunch of cords with hopes that you don't get shocked. I always like to say when you come up to this, it's like right at the end of the race. You have the walkers, the people that just kind of slowly walk through it, and then you have the runners. I was the latter, and it shocked the heck out of me. But in any case, this is the event that I took part of this past year. I know what some of you are thinking as you're sitting there. And yes, I did pay to take part in this this race. This is, as some would call, a half marathon on steroids. Couple pictures of some guys I ran with. The first picture I'll show you at the end of the race. And then after the race, where we're all cleaned up. In fact, let's leave that up here. On the far left, the gentleman that actually created the video that we just saw, it's actually a 6-minute video. His name is Ed Sologa. Some of you know him for his design and kind of wonderful buildings he's done in the area, commercial building and housing. But you can see actually that video. We'll post it up on Facebook sometime this week. You want to see the whole thing. It's pretty cool. But the purpose of the Tough Mudder is to test your stamina, your strength, your kind of camaraderie, if you will, kind of your mental grit. What I love about the Tough Mudder is what you see and what you hear from individuals as they lay down their egos, face their fears, and they set forth to kind of come out and really hit an accomplishment they've wanted to hit. It's a great race. It's not for the faint at heart by any stretch of the imagination. Before you start the race, toward the end of the video you just saw, there's several thousand people that end up running the race in a course of 2 days, but you start in maybe, you know, one heat, that's 700 people, and they say this pledge, amongst other things, but they say this pledge right before, they say, have everyone say it together. They say this pledge, the Tough Mudder pledge, as they call it, and so I'd like us to say it together this morning so we can kind of get into the experience of the Tough Mudder. Here's the pledge. Let's say it together. I understand that Tough Mudder is not a race, but a challenge. I put teamwork and camaraderie before my course time. I do not whine. Kids whine. I help my fellow mudders complete the course. I overcome all fears. Don't you just love that third bullet? Some are thinking, I am going to buy that bumper sticker and put it on my husband's car. That's Tough Mudder. You might be wondering, well, why are we using the Tough Mudder this morning before we go into the new year, Ted, as kind of the backdrop for the message today? Well, what I'd like to do is take some lessons that kind of we can pull from, whether it be training or whether it be just through the course of running the race, and see what application that we can pull out and apply as we go into 2013. And see how can we maybe, as individuals, make a shift, a change in our thinking, a change in our paradigm as we look at 2013, as we take our step in our spiritual journey, our relational journey. The first lesson I think is really powerful, a lesson I learned a few years ago, and I continue to apply it to my life, is the lesson of creating your stop doing list. Everyone say that with me. Stop doing list. This is a time of year that many of us, we create our stop doing list, right? We create all sorts of lists as we go into the new year. And we think about our race in general, our races that we run in life, whether it be physical, mental, or whether it be something in the workplace, I think that the scriptures are cake full of examples that we need to stop doing some particular behaviors or routines. But listen what the scripture has to say about a race, that our life is defined and is looked at like a race. The Apostle Paul speaks about this many times. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you remember how on a racing track every competitor runs, but only one wins the prize? Well, you ought to run with your minds fixed on the winning prize. Every competitor in athletic events goes into a serious training. Athletes will take tremendous pains for a fading crown of leaves, but our contest is for our eternal crown that will never fade." The Apostle Paul then, in talking to one of his disciples, if you will, in the faith, Timothy, he says these words, these powerful words. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." In the book of Hebrews, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked for us." So as we look at this first lesson and we think about our race and we think about our life, that our life is consisting of somewhat of a race, and that's how the Apostle Paul kind of lays out kind of the foundation for how we should look at our spiritual journey. So we look at the first lesson is, how do we create our stop doing list? You know, for a race, if you're an avid workout, individual, maybe you're a gym rat, maybe you're not. But if you're going to get ready for a race, you need to stop doing certain activity to focus on your strategy, maybe in this case a longer race, on how you're going to focus your attention on the activity that's going to prepare you the best for the race. Maybe it's stop eating certain foods. Isn't it interesting, this time of year in particular, if we think about our personal and professional lives, that we start creating new goals? Maybe we put it on paper. And I think we have a culture that is very used to creating more goals because it helps us to feel like we're accomplishing something, doesn't it? We have this tendency to think that if I add more, then I feel like I've accomplished something versus stop or eliminating things from our lives. Maybe this time of year, for many of us, we began to add more goals. Things like, I want to add more value at work, so I'm going to invest in maybe a training or what have you to help certain skills, me to increase in certain skills. Maybe you commit to being a good father, a good husband, a good mother, a good wife. Maybe you commit to losing weight. And somehow, you know, you get that gym membership and the cookie gods seem to hypnotize you year after year into thinking that that gym membership only lasts a month and a half or 2 months. But we add goals, and sometimes they're good goals. But do we ever stop for a moment and think to ourselves, what do I need to eliminate from my life, in this case, 2013, so I can run my race more effectively? A writer who I think is one of the best business writers of our day, his name's Jim Collins. He's wrote New York Times, one of the New York Times bestsellers, Good to Great, which I think is like a business Bible of our day. And he's done a lot of work for nonprofit world, even the church world, as well as the for-profit world, worked with CEOs, etc. And he has a profound kind of gem of wisdom that was given to him when he was going through Stanford University years ago from one of his professors. Her name was Rochelle Myers. And he said from his conversation with her, he coined the stop doing list. Here's what Jim illustrates by saying, Rochelle then gave me, listen to this, what I came to call the 2010 assignment. And it goes like this. Suppose you woke up tomorrow and you received two phone calls. The first phone call tells you that you've inherited $20 million. Wow, wouldn't that be nice? No strings attached. The second tells you that you have an incurable and terminal disease and you have no more than 10 years to live. What would you do differently? And in particular, what would you stop doing? I don't know about you, a few years ago when I grabbed a hold of this, I had to put this paper down that he had wrote on this because it was just causing disequilibrium within me. It was uncomfortable. It was kind of countercultural, particularly counter-professionally, counter kind of personal goals. All the things I had read was adding goals, you know, focusing on success, all these particular things. When I picked it back up and I began to continue to read, he talked about the CEOs, whether in the for-profit, non-for-profit, they were individuals that were successful. A part of their routine year after year was eliminating things from their life so that they could focus on the best things. And maybe our dedication this year is to manage the tension in 2013 between adding more goals to our life, whether it be, you know, being a better husband, whether it be, you know, being a better coworker, whatever it is, versus eliminating things from our lives or stop doing particular activities. Jim's final analysis about the wise professors, gem of wisdom of eliminating, of stop doing things. He says, Rochelle spoke to me repeatedly about the idea of making your life a creative work of art. A great piece of art is composed not just of what is in the final piece, but equally important, what is not. It is the discipline to discard what does not fit, to cut out what might have already cost days or even years of effort, that distinguishes the truly exceptional artist and marks the ideal piece of work, be it a symphony, a novel, a painting, a company, or most important of all, a life. Maybe for some of us this morning, the greatest gift that we can give ourselves for this next year is to eliminate some things from our life. Maybe it's eliminating certain activity. Remember what Hebrews said, we just read a moment ago. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off. Everyone say that with me with some gusto. Throw off, to eliminate, to remove, to stop doing. And let me just add this caveat, even good things. A few years ago, I had the privilege of teaching at a local university an MBA course on organizational behavior and leadership. And I had taught several modules, and then it came up to a point where I was overextended, too much going on in my life. And I remember I came at this cross point where I had to commit for the next year whether or not I was going to continue to teach. And I remember I actually got counsel. I highly recommend get counsel from folks around you that have invested in you. One in particular, Scott and I had went out, our lead pastor here, we had went out one night, had out to dinner, and we were talking about it. And I remember before we were leaving the restaurant, he said, Ted, why are you in such angst over deciding to take a step back? And I said, if I'm honest about it, I said, it's because I don't want to miss out on this opportunity, and I feel like I'll never get an opportunity like this again. And he says, well, who told you that? I said, well, I think it's the story I'm telling myself in my mind. And he says, there's always opportunity that come and go. He said that was the same advice that one of his mentors had given him, Dave Givens. There's always opportunities, even good opportunities that will come and go. And I will tell you, just in short, that I ended up taking a step back, and I will tell you, it was the best decision I could have ever made. Even something that I was passionate about. In the future, I'll probably teach again. But, you know, having a third child, a lot of activity going on at work, it was the best decision for that new year to eliminate some things from my life so I could be the best father, be the best coworker and leader in my workplace. Another lesson outside of the stop doing list, and this is a really important one, is to understand your guideline for quitting. Let's say that together. Understand your guideline for quitting. And let me kind of break that down, what I mean by that. There's two types of quitting. At least the way my mind works. Is there strategic quitting, and then there's kind of emotional quitting. Strategic quitting is, I'm going to quit a certain behavior, a certain task, a certain routine in order to eliminate them and focus on things that would help my strategy or help my goal for that year. For all intents and purposes, I don't want to talk about that for the next few moments. I want to talk about emotional quitting. Emotional quitting is a result of panic or fear or lack of commitment in our life or just settling to be mediocre in our lives. Many times when we come up against challenges in our life, we give in to the whims of our emotions. And we don't learn to persevere past the panic, frantic, fear, and our lack of commitment. We become mentally defeated. Might I suggest to you that we become mentally defeated not because we're facing some insurmountable kind of mountain here. It's because we have chosen not to set the guideline in our mind that we will muscle through the challenges. We'll push through the obstacle in spite of our emotions. We're going to persevere. I love what Webster defines perseverance as. It's the ability to persist in a course of action in spite of counter-influences, without regard to discouragement, previous failures, or opposition. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church of Galatia, he says these powerful, powerful words. He says, let us not become weary. Are you weary this morning? Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap if we do not quit. If you remember anything else in this message this morning, maybe that's the words you need to go into the new year with. Do not quit. Dig your heels in. Persevere. I love what the Apostle Paul is trying to suggest to us. that we need to not become weary, which suggests it'd be easy to become weary. Maybe we're being the best husband that we can, or the best mother that we can, or the best coworker that we can. The scripture says, do not be weary in well-doing, for in good season you will reap if you do not quit. Stephen Pressfield, who's wrote a lot of books and articles, he talks about the rigorous training of the Navy SEALs. He identifies how the SEALs separate those who quit versus those who triumph and those who succeed. And he writes this: Navy SEAL training puts its candidates through probably the most intense physical ordeal in the U.S. military. The reason is they're trying to break you. SEAL trainers want to see if the candidate will crack. Better that the aspiring warrior fails here at Coronado Island in San Diego than someplace where a real wartime mission and real lives are at stake. In SEAL training, they have a bell. When a candidate can't take the agony any longer, the 6-mile ocean swims, or the 15-mile load runs, or the physical and mental ordeals on no sleep and no food, when he's had enough, he's ready to quit, he walks up and he rings the bell. That's it. It's over. You've rang the bell. For many of us, maybe we've rung the bell. We've quit this past year. We've thrown in the towel. We've become mentally defeated, and we've given into rejection and fear and anxiety. I love what Dick Collins, he's an ultra-marathoner, who talks about this notion of persevering. And there's some physical application, but I want to think about our spiritual, emotional, relational application here. Decide before the race the conditions, again, guidelines for quitting. Decide before the race the conditions what will cause you to stop and drop out. You don't want to be out there saying, well, gee, my leg hurts. I'm a little dehydrated. I'm sleepy and tired, and it's cold and it's windy. And talk yourself into quitting. If you're making a decision based on how you feel in that moment, listen to what he says. You will probably make the wrong decision. This year, we need to put a line in the sand and decide that we're not going to quit, that we're going to endure, that we're going to persist. And maybe the truth is, for some of us, we've quit. We've rang the bell in times past because of a failed project, a failed marriage, a failed relationship at home, a failed interaction with our kids, maybe a failed conflict that you tried to resolve with a coworker or those around you. And we rang the bell. But might I suggest to you that today is a new day? This year is a new year that's jammed with new possibilities. And that the would've, could've, should've of yesterday is gone. And today, something knocks at our door, lurks at our door. It's courage. Courage to commit and to move in spite of what we feel. Courage, as I heard one writer put, courage begets more courage. As we move with momentum, we begin to see our life become different in spite of the emotional whims that we used to give into in times past. Remember what the writer says. He says, let us not become weary. Let us not throw in the towel in well-doing, for in good season we will reap if we do not quit. Maybe for some of us this past year, we say, you know what, Ted? You know, I've prayed. I've hoped and I've trusted. And I haven't seen the answers like I thought. And I want to say to you, keep holding fast. Keep trusting. Hold fast to what you believe. I mean, just imagine in your consciousness right now that if the gatekeeper of your life in your heart right now is courage, and it's saying to keep moving past the whims of your emotions. So we've talked about, what do we need to eliminate as we consider the fabric of our lives, and we look in 2013, what do we need to eliminate from our lives to make us more effective in our life? The second thing is, what do we need to understand in terms of our guidelines for quitting? The third one that I think extremely critical, especially as a church community here, is that teamwork matters. Let's say that together. Teamwork matters. You know, like any race that you're a part of, most of them are very individualistic. I train, I get prepared, and whether I win or lose has a lot to do with whether or not my preparedness is in place. But this race, the race that I just got done running, I don't care how prepared I am, if I'm not leaning and looking to my team that I ran with, it doesn't matter how ready I am, I will not finish. The way that the course is set up, that you need a team to jump over a wall called the Berlin Wall, to go up the Everest, if you will. What I loved about running and preparing with these guys was that we got to know each other a little bit more. They learned a little bit about my strengths. I learned a little bit about their strengths, their weaknesses, my weaknesses. It kind of created the sense of what we call here community. Whether we call family, team, community, kind of this sense of connectedness. At the Orchard, we talk about that a lot. About this sense of community. See, God thought it was so important that we have team, community in our midst, and that we're a part of community. That even in the book of Genesis, that God makes one of the most profound statements in the book of Genesis, that after he created Adam, he looks around and he makes this statement. He says, "It's not good that man be alone." Even God, in that statement, is saying that I cannot fill a human-shaped void. We always talk about that God-shaped void, but even God said, listen, the way I've created man, that they need community, they need connectedness, they need team, they need people around them that they can connect with. It's vital to their race. It's vital to their life. Dallas Willard, a theologian and philosopher, writes this. He says, God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons, with himself included as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. Remember what Hebrews 12:1 said, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we've got folks around us. Community, connectedness, the sense of team. Might I suggest to you that your success and failure, your rise and fall in life has a lot to do with the people that are around you, that you connect with, whether in this church community or outside here, in the workplace or in your neighborhood. Who are you in community with in this moment? Who is a part of your team? Who's cheering you on, encouraging you when you want to throw in the towel? That sees your weaknesses, sees your mess, sees your ugliness, and still loves you. I said this to Scott. We just got done with our Ethos series. And I said, you know, Scott, in general, I love a statement a pastor made. He says, you know, in general, I think the summation of what we're about at the Orchard is about moving toward the messes in community. Because we all have our funky stuff in our life. We've all got stuff that we need to be encouraged and pushed through. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Years ago, a friend of mine, a pastor, talked about when he was in track in high school. He had made state, and he said he's at the state finals. He's at his last race, and he's coming around the bend, and he said he was almost gassed out. He was almost ready to throw in the towel. He says people are about to pass him. And he says, all of a sudden, he says, I come around the bend, and I could see kind of the finish line. He says, I see someone jump off like the stands and start running in the grass next to me. And he says, they're trying to keep up. And he says, I look over slightly, and it's my dad. And he's yelling, and he's saying, run, keep going, don't give up. See the finish line, focus. And he's just yelling. And he said, the pastor said, it was like a B12 shot of energy just went through his body. And he says, I don't know where this energy and adrenaline came from, but it helped me to push to the finish line where I finished. See, I think that's a lot like what we are here at the Orchard. that we're encouragers, that we're here to move toward the messes and help people, to lift them up, to help them to realize who they are in Christ Jesus. Edward Hollowell, he's a senior lecturer at Harvard Medical School. He speaks of the basic human need for community. He calls it connectedness. He says it's the sense of being part of something that matters, something larger than ourselves. Hollowell suggests through years of research that at the end of one's life, what everybody discovers is what matters the most is the people that we are in community with. And he says these profound words. He says, human beings who give themselves to relational greatness, who have friends they laugh with and cry with and learn with and fight with and dance with, live and love and grow old and die with, these are the human beings who lead magnificent lives. Wow. Here's what I learned about some of the guys I ran with. I've learned about their struggles. They've learned about mine. I've seen that they're great parents, courageous and thoughtful, great business individuals, very respected in the community. I became a better person because of them. And I look back over the course of the last few months, and I think about this notion of connectedness. And, you know, we've taught here at the Orchard on community. But I think at times, let me just kind of take a step back for a moment. I think at times it's very easy for us to separate our church life from our everyday life. I think, well, Ted, that's nice. You did a raise, et cetera. But let's talk about some spiritual things. You know, the way that God's wired us, that's as much spiritual as coming in here and singing. The difference is many times we don't connect the dots. The way that God has wired us is to be in community with people. The way that he's wired us. I remember growing up, and some of my best memories is my dad taking me fishing with some guys and hunting. I'm not a big hunter, but I love, you know, just going hunting with him and just going out with him. And honestly, I don't even remember what we talked about, but I remember as a kid, it's some of my best memories. I think with my boys, I want to take it a step further and help them to see is connect the dots and see that feeling you get, that aliveness you get when you're with people. It's not about the fishing. It's not about the race. It's about you're doing it with people. You're doing it with community. You're wired in a certain way. It's a part of how God has wired you to be. Your race isn't to do it. It's not to be done on its own. It's to be done in community. So how are you doing these days when it comes to connecting with others, of investing and being invested in? The fourth lesson that I think is extremely important as well, that I continue to learn, is to pace yourself. Pace yourself. How many have ever run any type of race before? Raise your hand. How many? Any type of race. Maybe for some of you, the race for you is running out to the parking lot and getting out before anyone else at the end of church. We'll go ahead and submit that as a race. But if you've ever run a race, you'll know that right before you start, folks are surrounded. Everyone's around you. You're ready. The energy in the air, there's anxiousness. There's anxiety. And before the gun goes off, before everyone starts, you start looking at the people around you. I don't know about you. You're like, I think I could beat them. I think I could beat them. I think I could push them accidentally. No, I'm just kidding. But right before you start, there's this energy. And if you're not careful, if you run any amount of races, that you can allow your adrenaline when you start to get the best of you, and you start running someone else's race. You start trying to keep up with Joe Smith, that's Mr. Marathoner, you know. And if you're not careful, you can end up, in, very practically speaking, burning out, gassing out before the end of the race because you're running someone else's race. You haven't learned to pace yourself. You haven't learned to keep to your strategy. You haven't learned to create that margin in your consciousness that I'm going to run my race and my race alone, or my team's race. I mean, isn't that like life? That we become so others-focused, so kind of finish-line-focused, if you will, that we don't even focus on the present and the state we're in, and the race that we're running, that we don't pace ourselves, that we don't think about our own race that God has set forth for us. I mean, what does that look like at work? I'm trying to keep up with my coworkers. Maybe their careers are further than you. Maybe in our family, I look at the families around us, and I think that I should be more like everyone else, and we try to keep up with the pace of everyone else instead of our own race. And we don't stop and think. The old adage says that life is not a sprint but a marathon. We need to learn to pace ourselves. How are you doing with pacing yourself? How are you doing with not living a life that's hurried and busy and just living this insane pace? One of my favorite stories some time ago about this notion of living this hurried life, this busy life, is a father who would come home from work every night and bring his briefcase. Every night he'd bring his briefcase home, and his son was kind of perplexed and confused why his dad every night after work would bring his briefcase home and would be working at home. Finally, his son mustered up the courage and said to his dad, he says, why do you bring your briefcase home? He says, well, son, I've got a lot going on at work, and I need to get some things done that I can't get done at work. I need to do it at home. His son very pointedly said to his dad, he says, well, dad, couldn't they just put you in a slower group? Some of you will get that later. So a little slow this morning. We have to learn to create and build margin in our life, to pace ourselves, to not try to run someone else's race. If we think about this notion of creating margin, if we don't create margin in our life, no margin equals a loss of passion. We're burning out. No margin equals ineffectiveness in our job, in our marriage. No margin equals a lackluster leadership. The way we lead our personal lives, the way we lead as husbands, fathers, in our marriage, whatever that you want to attach there. You see, you need to create margin to bring kind of a life-work balance, to rejuvenate, to refuel, to be introspective, and to reflect in our lives. It's not self-centered to create margin and kind of create some time for you to kind of gauge what's going on around you and not try to run someone else's race. Bless you. Maybe something as simple as creating margin, very practically speaking, maybe something as simple as saying yes to less and no to more. I don't know about you, but that's very hard for me at work. When someone asks, I can't try to fulfill everyone's voice and try to be there for everyone. Maybe for some of you, it's investing in yourself. Maybe for some of you, it's a simple task like turning off your Android or your iPhone smartphone device on the weekends instead of checking it every 20 seconds. Because even your smartphone needs some R&R, all right? Maybe for some of you, again, is not trying to appeal and appease every voice that speaks up in your life, whether it be a person, a situation, whatever it be. I love what Herbert Swope says. He says, I love this. He says, I cannot give you the formula for success, but I can give you the formula for failure, which is try to please everyone. Try to please everyone. Right before my race, a friend of mine at work who has run 6 Ironmen said to me, I said, do you have any advice for me? Any advice outside of like training and all that? He says, I have one piece of advice for you. And if you're here this morning, write this down. This is so powerful, so simple, so powerful. He says, remember this, Ted. The end of the race, he says, life's best performance requires life's best recovery. Life's best performance requires life's best recovery. What this simply means for us, and for me it meant, you know what? I don't know about you, but after you're at this high of maybe finishing something, a project, you're finishing something at work, maybe even there's a high in your marriage, you've hit this kind of milestone that you want to go into the next thing. And he says, Ted, just practically speaking, from a race perspective, you need to recover. Your body needs to recover. How many of you that you go from one thing to the next, you don't pace yourself, and you never learn to recover, and then you're never at your best? So maybe for some of us is learning the wisdom of creating margin in our life, saying yes to less, no to more, building, being intentional about it. It's not just going to happen accidentally. Lastly, the last lesson, very simply, is learning to try different versus trying harder. Let's say that together. Trying different versus trying harder. In a race, in preparation for a race, maybe you've done sprints before and you've got to build certain muscles and you've got to do certain activities in preparation for a shorter distance. Well, for long distance races, you've got to change your approach. It's not about trying harder, it's about trying different. Maybe for some of us, the lesson for 2013 is trying a different approach. You've heard it before, growing up even. Ted, try harder. You just need to put in more effort. But what if you've put in as much effort as possible? What if it's not about your effort and it's more about your approach and your strategy to life, marriage, job, raising kids? It is not about trying harder, the same approach. It's about trying different. Maybe for you, very practically speaking, it's something as simple as this. Maybe you don't feel like you're being heard at work. Maybe it's about increasing your questions to answer ratio. Maybe for some of you that have not, you know, done well in resolving conflict in your marriage, maybe it's trying a different approach, trying different. Maybe trying different for you means investing in a skill in your life that you need to increase to be more, applicable in your workspace. Maybe for some of you, trying different means as a couple is investing in some week in a way for marriage, like a seminar or something. Try different. No one's going to do it for you. Trying different was something that Jesus tried to convey. If you think about in the scriptures, in the gospels, here is Jesus, that Jesus steps into human history and he notices individuals that are around him that are, as the scripture says, yoked by men's rules and regulations, and they're weighed down by a system of people that were trying to suggest that individuals weren't set up to experience God's love and grace and mercy. And to such people, Jesus said, come to me. In other words, a different approach. Come to me, all who are weary and loaded down with burdens, and I will give you rest. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And sometimes in scriptures we get confused. Well, yoke, what does that even mean? Like he's doing egg stuff and boiling eggs. What is it? Yoke, very simply, in rabbinical language means teaching. I was under this particular rabbi's teachings. So many times I'm following a system of teaching. You had individuals that were under the law, that were following a systematic teaching, a yoke of a rabbi. And Jesus is saying here, my yoke, the teaching that I bring, the approach, trying different here, is easy and light. It's about grace and love and not separating you from God, but connecting you to the Father. Maybe this year, as we look at the landscape of our lives, maybe the paradigm shift we need to take is trying different, putting on a new set of lenses, is looking at our life and seeing that maybe it's not what I'm approaching, but how am I approaching what's in front of me. And I suggest to you that maybe Jesus is inviting each one of us this year, whether it be to eliminate some things from our lives, whether it be to engage in team, if you will, or a community or a connectedness. Maybe for some of us, it's stop doing some things, or maybe it's pacing ourselves and creating margin. Or maybe for some of us, it's trying a different approach. See, what if the scriptures are true? What if Jesus really meant, and as the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament, that our lives could look a lot like Christ? What if it was true? For many of us, that's a hard thing to think, because we just come out of the Christmas holidays, and we're faced with some challenging individuals. Challenging maybe siblings or funky uncles, in-laws, outlaws, the people we call family, you know. Maybe for some of us, we have wonderful families. But maybe for some of us, we found ourselves sifting through a bunch of emotions like envy and anger, and resentment and unforgiveness, hatred, even murder. No, just kidding. Some of you. But think about what Jesus, when he was looking at the human condition, and he looks at the bad stuff, the good stuff, and all the in-between, that he looks at us, and he's saying, if you will, this morning to each one of us, that we have what it takes. Everyone say that out loud. I have what it takes. Let's say that together. I have what it takes. Let's say it again with some passion. I have what it takes. Let that simmer for a second. Imagine with me for a moment, if we were to look at this next year, and if we eliminated some things from our lives, that we would be more effective in our life. How impactful we would the impact we would have in our families, the impact we would have in our workspace. Imagine with me for a moment is that we took a step back and we began to purge things out of our lives that weren't allowing us to be effective where we were. So we begin to create margin, saying yes to less and no to more. That we began to connect, whether in this community or another, and see the importance of community. That we understand, maybe we take a step back and we begin to look at our emotional whims that we've given into fear and rejection from this past year, and we look ahead and maybe the words echo in your own heart, do not quit. If you try a different approach. Imagine maybe this morning as we think about this new year that maybe you may never run some type of tough mudder. But maybe God is saying to you this morning that you have a purpose, you have a destiny, and you were meant to do something great in this world. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you so much, first of all, for sending your son Jesus. As we reflexively look inside and we're introspective in this moment to look at kind of the snapshot of 2012. We look at the good and highlights of those moments, but also maybe there's moments that, you know, we're embarrassed about or we're less than stellar moments. Father, we thank you that we will not stop, feel sorry for ourselves this next year, that we'll rise up as sons and daughters of God and realize that we have what it takes, that we do not need to quit, we can move forward. Maybe some practical things, God, that we can eliminate things in our lives, as the scripture says, to throw off things in our lives. Father, help us to realize that we don't need to be weary in well-doing, that we don't have to quit, that we can keep pressing forward in spite of our emotional whims. Father, we thank you as we learn to create margin in our lives, that maybe for some of us we began to see the light at the end of the tunnel, and began to see what is important is the folks around us, the people around us, that we're in community with, that love us, that are there to encourage us, that are there to challenge us, become the better version of ourselves. Father, we thank you for this. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.